8, we have arrived at the final chapter of the Gospel of Matthew after, I believe, 4+ years, I guess, in Matthew. We come this morning to what I consider the exclamation point to God's great work of redemption, and that is the physical bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason why I believe this is, first of all, obviously it brings a victorious climax to the redemption story, but also, as we're going to see in our conclusion today, and we'll be making some pretty lengthy concluding remarks this morning, the resurrection assures us of the truth of the things that Christ said and of the certainty of the promises that have been given to us. And so the resurrection is truly something to believe, it is something to meditate upon, and it is something to marvel at and rejoice in. But having said that, the doctrine of the resurrection has and has always been a very contentious doctrine. Many have opposed the doctrine of the resurrection down through the centuries. You look in the first century. One of the ruling religious parties in first century Israel was the Sadducees. And the Sadducees denied the possibility of bodily resurrection. They weren't as prevalent as the Pharisees, but they denied the resurrection. In Acts 17, where Paul is speaking before the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, and he declares unto them the fact that God is creator, that he is Lord of heaven and earth, that he is sovereign, that he is the giver and sustainer of life, and that he is immanent, which means that he is always near every one of us. He declares all of these great doctrines, the doctrine of God. But when Paul spoke unto them the resurrection of Christ, it was then that many began to mock him at that point. And denial of the bodily resurrection of Christ has also become one of the hallmarks of contemporary theological liberalism. Many liberal Protestant denominations officially deny the resurrection of Christ. Let me give you some statistics along these lines. 13% of Lutheran pastors, and that would be all Lutherans together, some more conservative, some more liberal, but 13% of Lutheran pastors deny the resurrection. 30% of Presbyterian pastors today deny the resurrection of Christ. 33% of American Baptists pastors deny the resurrection of Christ. 35% of Episcopalian pastors deny the resurrection, and 51% of Methodist pastors deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Over half. This, the movement founded by the great John Wesley, and of course, Charles Wesley, we sang one of his hymns earlier. And so you see the prevalence of the denial of the resurrection of Christ, one of the central doctrines of the Christian faith in our day. Harold Lindsell, a respected evangelical, contends that it is not unfair to allege that among denominations like, and he lists them, Episcopalians, United Methodists, United Presbyterians, the United Church of Christ, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and the Presbyterian Church, USA, there is not a single theological seminary among them that takes a stand on biblical inerrancy. Not a single seminary amongst any of those denominations. And so it's no wonder that a large percentage of Protestant pastors in our day deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is essential for biblically sound individuals and churches and denominations to continue to contend for the faith. And that, of course, would include the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's take a look then at the resurrection account as it's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. We begin here in verse 1. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb." As the sun began to rise on Sunday morning, as we know it, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary both of whom had started out while it was still dark, arrived at the tomb where Jesus' body had been placed to anoint his body for burial. He had already been anointed, of course, by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, but they bring all of the things to anoint his body as a further act of worship. Now, there were other women besides the two mentioned by Matthew here who came as the day began to dawn to Jesus' tomb. In the Gospel of Mark, he adds Salome, the mother of James and John, while Luke mentions the two Marys, Joanna, and other women. And so this group of faithful women arrives at Jesus' tomb around sunup. And then we read in verse 2, it says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." Here we read of a second great earthquake, the first, of course, having occurred at the time of Jesus' death on the cross. And this earthquake coincided with the appearance of an angel, as Matthew records it here. It says that the angel descended from heaven, had rolled the great stone away from the door of the tomb, and was now sitting on it as these women approached. Now, it's important that we realize the purpose of the stone being rolled away. The stone wasn't rolled away so the risen Christ could emerge from the tomb. He was already gone, having passed through the stony walls of the tomb in his glorified, resurrected body. Rather, the stone was rolled away so that the women, and then later Peter and John, could enter the tomb and see for themselves that the body of Jesus was gone. And so the women come to the tomb, the stone is rolled away. Matthew records one angel sitting on the stone as they approached. And we read here in verses 3 and 4, it says of the angel that his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. We see here that the Roman guards assigned by Pilate to guard the tomb were literally shaking in their boots at the appearance of this angel. In fact, in the original Greek language, the same root word was used both for the word earthquake in verse 2 and for the word shook here in our passage in verse 4. And so verse 4 could literally be translated that these guards quaked for fear of the angel and became like dead men. Now in Luke's gospel, he records the appearance of two angels. Most of you are probably familiar with that. That's not a problem for us at all. Only one of the two angels actually spoke to Mary. And so Matthew chose to mention only the one that spoke. Some of the gospel writers include the two angels. Matthew here mentions only one. It's logical to assume that he mentions only one angel because that's the angel that spoke to these women. And so we read of him speaking to the women in our passage here in verse 5. It says, "But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified.'" As is so often the case in these encounters between angels and people in the Bible, the angel comforts those to whom he was sent with the words, "Do not be afraid." We see that several times. That is the response that these angels elicited when they appeared to human beings. They were naturally afraid. And so the angel of the Lord comforts these women here. He knew they had come seeking the crucified Christ. And so he gives these women the glorious message he had been sent to bring. And we read that message here in verse 6. The angel says, "He, Jesus, is not here, for he is risen as he said." He is not here. He's risen as he said. Jesus was no longer in the tomb. He had risen from the dead as he had said he would do. And so once again, this testifies to the faithfulness of Jesus' word. What he had said he would do, he has now done. He has risen physically from the dead. Now in Luke's gospel, Luke adds a little more detail to this announcement by the angel. And so I invite you to turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 24 and verses 6 and 7. Luke chapter 24 and verses 6 and 7. The angel actually ends verse 5. He asks a question, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And then it says in verse 8 that they, the women, remembered his words. They recalled that Jesus had said to them that he would rise from the dead. And so Luke gives us a little more detail here in his gospel, as we're going to see later on as well. But back in Matthew's gospel, we read next in verse 6 that the angel invites the women to see the place where Jesus lay. Now he invites the women to look into the tomb and to see where Jesus' body had been not too long ago. And as we're going to note in a few minutes, the linen cloths that Jesus' body had been wrapped in lay neatly where he had been lying. And these women saw this as well. They were witnesses to this fact. And so having seen the empty tomb, these faithful women now are commanded by the angel in verse 7 to now go and tell Jesus' disciples what they had seen and what they had heard. They had been the first eyewitnesses. Now they're commanded to go to the disciples and tell them what they had seen and what they had heard. They were eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus had indeed been raised from the dead. Now they were also to tell the disciples that the risen Christ would go before them to Galilee, which of course was their home region. It says that these women actually followed Jesus from Galilee and ministered to his need. We looked at that last Sunday. And so that he tells the disciples that Jesus would go before them to Galilee, and it was there that they would see him. Jesus had actually told his disciples this after the Last Supper and before he went into the Garden of Gethsemane. We find that back in Matthew 26, verses 31 and 32. After Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, they sang a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, verse 31, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." So Jesus told them this. Now the angel tells them the same thing. Now the women and some of the disciples would see him before he appeared to them in Galilee, of course. But it's likely that it was in Galilee where Jesus was seen by over 500 people at once, as Paul records it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so it's probably mentioned here that he would go before them to Galilee because that was the primary appearance of Jesus after his resurrection to the 500 that apparently were gathered in Galilee as recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so the women obey the command of this angel. He ends verse 7 of chapter 28, "Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. There's some very descriptive words in that verse. They went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to bring his disciples word. The emotions of these faithful women were indeed mixed, weren't they? First of all, we read there was an element of fear with these women. they had been in the presence of these holy angels who had descended from heaven and who appeared to them in heavenly glory. That's what it says here. It says of the angel, his countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the Roman guards literally quaked with fear as they saw these angels. And so these women had been in the presence of these holy angels who appeared to them in their heavenly glory. They had heard the angels then speak to them. They had seen the empty tomb. Who wouldn't experience a sense of fear in the light of all this? And it's my prayer for myself and for all of us that we would respond to the glory of the resurrection in a similar fashion. You know, not just in some academic sense we're learning about the resurrection of Christ, but that we would have a response from our hearts, a response of awe and reverence and even fear, as well as great joy. And these women experienced great joy as well. Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. And they were given the great privilege now of telling his disciples. What an awesome privilege these women were given. How faithful they were at every point. And it's almost as if they're rewarded now by God's grace to be the messenger, to be his messengers to these disciples who were off in hiding somewhere, apparently. Now, what do you think was the disciples' response to this? Well, you'd like to think that they responded with something like, "Hey, we remember him saying that he would rise from the dead. I remember that. And now he's done what he said he would do." But of course, that was not their initial response. Let's turn once again to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and we begin in verse 8. It says again of these women, "And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the disciples." And so what was the disciples' response? Well, we find it here in verse 11. Excuse me. It says, "And their words seemed to them like idle tales," nonsense, "and they did not believe them." These women run to tell the disciples the great news, and it says their initial response anyway is they thought it was all nonsense. They didn't believe them. Generally speaking, the response of these disciples was unbelief. And yet, thankfully, not all of them continued in unbelief. We read in verse 12 here, "But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." Now, John's gospel provides us with even more detail on this particular incident. I'd like you to turn with me over to John chapter 20 now. John chapter 20 and verse 3. Again, he provides us here with a little more detail. "Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple," that's how John refers to himself, "and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together. And the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first." I've always found that to be kind of humorous. You know, John has to insert in here that apparently, in this case anyway, he was a little faster than Peter, outran him to the tomb. Maybe they had some friendly competition, who was stronger, who was faster. John says, "Well, I outran him to the tomb this time." And so John actually gets to the tomb first, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that would have been a face cloth that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Apparently, at least John believes at this point. Because up to this point, John says they had not known, they had not understood the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. They didn't understand it up to this point. That would have been Old Testament scripture. They didn't have any New Testament scripture yet, of course. And so they had not understood the scripture. They had not understood the words of Christ up to this point. But here it says, at least John, it says that he saw and believed. Although, as we're going to see with some of the disciples, they continued to struggle at times with unbelief that Christ truly had risen from the dead. And so Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, and the rest of the women who accompanied them, as well as Peter and John, have all now seen that the body of Jesus was no longer in the tomb. They're all witnesses to the fact. And what follows next is the first of many appearances of the risen Christ to his disciples, ultimately proving that he had indeed risen from the dead. But I'd like to save all of that, these appearances of Christ, to next Sunday. I'd like to focus on that next Sunday. What I would like to do as we close, if my voice holds out this morning, is to look at the many things the resurrection of Christ proves. And it's a somewhat lengthy conclusion this morning. What does the resurrection prove? I've provided with you for you on your outline numbers 1 through 8 there, and so hopefully you'll be able to fill in the blanks as we go along. What does the resurrection prove? Well, first of all, we would say that the resurrection proves the divinity of Christ. The resurrection proves the divinity of Christ. It demonstrates that he is truly God incarnate. Of course, in John 1 and verse 1 and then verse 14, we read of the divinity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, referring to Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But then we also read in Romans chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, and I'd like you to turn there with me, please. Romans chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. Paul writes in these opening remarks to the church in Rome, verse 3 says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, the resurrection of Christ was a declaration that he truly was the Son of God. And so the resurrection proves the divinity of Christ. And that is our first point this morning. The resurrection proves the divinity of Christ. And then secondly, as we've already alluded to, the resurrection proves that what Jesus said was true. It proves that all that he said was true. Turn with me back to Matthew, to chapter 16 and verse 21, please. Jesus, of course, had predicted his death and his resurrection. It says, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And so Jesus told them all of this. He would suffer, he would be killed or crucified, and he would be raised the third day. And so the resurrection proves that what Jesus had declared was indeed true. Well, the third thing that the resurrection of Jesus proved was that the Father had accepted his sacrifice as a sufficient offering for sin. The third thing the resurrection proves is that the Father had accepted his sacrifice as a sufficient offering for sin. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 4 and verses 22 through 25. And this, of course, is talking about Abraham and how he had been justified by faith. The very righteousness of Christ had been imputed to him. Verse 22 says, "And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness." Romans 4, verse 23. "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." Now, it's a little difficult to understand, but John MacArthur says in his study Bible that the resurrection provided proof that God had accepted the sacrifice of his Son and would be able to be just in that he punished sin upon his Son. He would be able to be just and the justifier of the ungodly. And so again, the resurrection of Christ proved that God the Father had accepted his Son's holy sacrifice as a sufficient offering for sin. If it had not been a sufficient offering for sin, Christ would not have been raised. Again, Paul ends here, "He was raised because of our justification." Well, fourthly then, we would add that the resurrection of Christ proves his authority over death, his victory over death. And for that, I'd like to turn to John chapter 11. I like providing proof texts for each one of these claims that we're making here this morning. The resurrection of Christ proves his authority over death. John chapter 11, verses 21 through 26. Now, the background here is that Jesus' friend in Bethany, Lazarus, Jesus had been informed that he was sick. Lazarus then died. Jesus waited 4 days before he went to Bethany. Mary and Martha and everyone else in Bethany was mourning over Lazarus' death as Jesus arrived. And we read here in verse 21 of John 11, "Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?'" Jesus declares in one of his seven great I am statements, he says here, "I am the resurrection and the life." Christ in his resurrection proved that he had authority over death. In Romans 6, 9, it says that death no longer has dominion over him. Jesus Christ was victorious over death as he rose from the dead. And so the resurrection of Christ proves his authority, his victory over death. And then, because Jesus Christ has won the victory over death, his resurrection also proves or guarantees our future resurrection. It proves or guarantees our future resurrection. Turn with me back to 1 Corinthians 15, please, the part of the passage Dave read so well for us earlier. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 17. "Because Christ has won the victory over death, his resurrection guarantees our future bodily resurrection." Verse 17 here of 1 Corinthians 15, it begins in the negative. It says, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins." If Christ isn't raised, we're all without hope. "Then also those who have fallen asleep or died in Christ have perished. if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. He was first. He was the forerunner. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. And so the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees our future bodily resurrection in the last day. And so we have a sure hope of a bodily resurrection, not only for ourselves, unless we are alive and remain when the Lord returns, but also for all of our loved ones who are in Christ. We also have a sure hope of their bodily resurrection as well unto eternal life and eternal glory. And then as we just read in 1 Corinthians 15:17, the resurrection of Christ guarantees that all who are in Christ will receive forgiveness of sin. That'd be point number 6 if you're still keeping up. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees that all who are in Christ will receive forgiveness of sin. Again, Paul writes in verse 17 of this passage, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." If Christ isn't risen, there is no hope for forgiveness of sin. But thank God that is not the case. It says again in Romans 4:25 that Christ was raised for our justification. God the Father had accepted the sacrifice of his Son as a holy, sufficient sacrifice for sin. And so Christ's resurrection proves or guarantees that his offer of forgiveness to all who repent and believe is valid. And so the resurrection of Christ guarantees that for all who are in Christ, we will receive and have received the forgiveness of sin as well, past, present, and future. And then we could also add that the resurrection of Christ proves that his offer of eternal life is valid because it is his to give, it is his to grant. Again, he said in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life." The risen Christ's offer of eternal life to all who believe in him is valid because it is his to grant, it is his to give. "I am the resurrection and the life. I give eternal life to all who repent of their sins and receive me as their Savior and Lord." And so point number 7 is the resurrection of Christ proves that his offer of eternal life is valid. And then finally, the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that there will be a final and eternal judgment. We already read that in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. I'm going to return there one more time. Again, Paul declares, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him, that man, Jesus Christ, from the dead." It says he has given assurance of this, that there will be a future day of judgment to all, to everyone, by raising Christ from the dead. That word assurance there means he has persuaded us or given us the confidence to believe that there will truly, absolutely be a future judgment. And he has given us this confidence, this assurance, by raising his Son from the dead. And so just as surely as we can be confident that we will also be raised physically from the dead, we can also be persuaded of and have confidence in the fact that there will be a future judgment. And there is so much more that we could add to this list of 8 things that the resurrection either proves or guarantees, but you can readily see how important the doctrine of the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is. It is absolutely essential. It is one of the central doctrines of the Christian faith, and how important it is that we believe it, that we embrace it, and that we defend it. And so may we not only believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but may we rejoice in the glory of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the one who is Lord of heaven and earth. And we're going to sing of that one who is Lord of heaven and earth as we close.